We welcome you to this session. It's session number 133, Why I Changed Denominations. And we have three speakers, although I'm speaking for one who cannot be here. And remind you to silence your cell phones. Better check that myself. I remember one time when Bill Bagley got so upset because they kept going off, he said, "Shut that damn thing off." But I'll be more kind, you know. I'll just chuckle with you. We are selling the bookmark books is handling a lot of books, and we get a cut of that, so that's good for you to know. And of course, this session will be recorded. So when we take questions, come up to this big mic, and there's no problem with standing in line. There are some people just going to sit back and hope there's an opening, but just come and stand in line behind the person speaking if there's more than one wanting the floor. I'll briefly introduce the speakers. Here's what I have in the three speakers. Robert Hutchins, was raised in the RLDS Church in Wisconsin and graduated in 1969 with a degree in history from Graceland, one of my students. He later converted to the LDS Church and attended BYU, receiving an MA in history at Hawaii. He and his wife, Audrey, live in South Carolina, where Bob has been a career teaching history in public schools, and he's had various callings in his LDS ward. Paige Kimball is a shock trauma IC nurse at the Intermarriage Medical Center in Murray, Utah. My granddaughters go to school in Murray, Iowa. She graduated summa cum laude at Utah Valley University and is a graduate student at Westminster College. Paige is on the worship committee of the South Valley Unitarian Worship Society. And a Universalist Society in Cottonwood Heights, Virginia. Mark Dexheimer-Trujillo is a behavior education specialist in the Utah public school system. He graduated from the University of Georgia, Utah State University, and Suwannee Theological Seminary. He was raised an Anglican, attended a Roman Catholic elementary school, became a member of the LDS Church in high school, and after a mission, a temple marriage, and raising four children, he began grappling with inconveniences in the LDS Church, and his marriage did not survive. Mark is now a member of Community of Christ and is married to Reverend Robert Trujillo, and together they have a blended family of seven children and two grandchildren. So I will begin with, I'm going to take care of Robert Hutchins' comments. He couldn't come. I thought I was going to get him. But it turned out then that I had a long interview with him not a while back, and so that's so full of good stuff that I'm just going to kind of give his story from the interview that I had with him. His story will be part of a chapter in my book on the RLDS Schism of the 1980s, although his goes before the 80s, the chapter on RLDS members who joined the LDS Church as a result of their dissatisfaction with the direction the RLDS Church was going. Bob Hutchins graduated from Graceland in 1969 with a history major, and then in 1975 received his MA at BYU. I guess I told you that, and has been active in the church ever since. Since Bob Hutchins could not make it, I called him some time ago. That's when I had this interview, and he has a lot of relatives in the Midwest, and I thought maybe even in Independence, 2-hour drive. I thought if you come into Independence this summer, I'd like to meet you, or any place in the Midwest, I'll come meet you, and we'll have an interview for my chapter in my book. And he said, "Well, I'll just come to your place." He jumped in his car, drove through the night in South Carolina. We spent about 28 hours, a little time for sleep, but 28 hours, and then he jumped in his car and drove back to South Carolina through the night again. So he had the one night of sleep between two sleepless nights driving to and from. Now, that's a long way to drive to bear your testimony, I'll tell you that. As a general rule, LDS missionaries pursuing RLDS baptisms have had a hard time. There are historical reasons for this, but the missionaries do have some successes. So do you want to hear more? Okay. I'll take that as a yes. I'll take silence as assent. I'll use Bob to illustrate four reasons why some RLDS members have converted to that much larger Mormon denomination, which we RLDS folks typically associate with the devil. The first one I will call the intellectual or historical or theological reasons. Bob was one of my all-time favorite students. History major, class of 69, a classmate of future church president Grant McMurray, interestingly enough. Bob was a star athlete and a humorous fellow. Hutch, as we called him, surprised me and his other Graceland friends when he joined the LDS Church a few years after graduating from Graceland, the church, RLDS-sponsored church. Bob had been rather critical and perhaps somewhat agnostic when he took my History of Religion in America class his senior year at Graceland. After my lecture and the readings and discussion on the revivals of the Second Great Awakening, when I'd see Bob on campus, he would say, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord." And I would say, "Amen, brother." So we talked a few years later at the 1976 Mormon History Association meeting in Salt Lake, it's St. George, Utah. And I understood why Bob chose to change. The way I like to put it is that we Missouri Mormons, the way Bob put it was, "I finally concluded that if I was to take Joseph Smith seriously, I have to go all the way to Salt Lake City." We reject, and that's true. I think that's true because we reject all the Nauvoo innovations of the prophet, mayor, general, head mason, and King Joseph. We RLDS had traditionally rewritten our history to serve our theology and reject that Joseph Smith was behind those things we consider heresies from Nauvoo. So we did a lot of historical revisionism on issues like Joseph and polygamy, the plurality of God, secret temple rituals, and the issue of who should succeed the prophet when he dies. We denied that Joseph Smith had anything to do with polygamy, this nefarious doctrine, as it was often called in our publications. We denied that he had any wives other than Emma. And it really hurt in that sense because our first five presidents were descendants of Joseph Smith Jr. So the first ones especially tend to be kind of defensive on that matter. We've ignored the Book of Abraham and claim that the King Follett sermon and the Book of Abraham were false, and the Book of Abraham is not in our, Book of Abraham is not in our canon, and so forth. Hutch is right. If you want the whole Joseph Smith package, the LDS Church is a logical place to be. We Missouri Mormons do not accept the full Joseph Smith. Number two reason. Bob Hutchins also illustrated the second reason for conversion, and that is the moral reason. One thing that attracted me to Bob Hutchins early on was he was so tough, so disciplined. He was our star running back and record-setting sprinter on the track team. He had been inducted into Graceland's Athletic Hall of Fame. In one football game, I remember very well because I was on the sidelines keeping the first down yard signs, and twice he was injured and was carried off the field or helped off the field, and it so irritated me because the players behind me and the opposing team cheered, "Now we got rid of the SOB and whatever," and I knew Bob had lost his brother, but it was within the last week, and I think it was just suicide. So I was just so irritated at this Colorado team that was there, but Bob returned to action within a few minutes or after halftime. In both occasions, scored four touchdowns, and we just beat the heck out of those bad guys. He was tough. But after Graceland, his life lacked direction. He took to drinking heavily and getting into fights at taverns. And he was of average size for a man, and probably those foolish enough to take him on didn't realize how tough he was, that he had a black belt. And I doubt that Hutch wasted a lot of time negotiating before popping somebody in the mouth. Bob thought his father was crazy when he joined the LDS Church. Bob thought the devil was in the LDS missionary system. He thought the church leaders who sent out the missionaries knew that their doctrines were not true, but deceived the missionaries who went out convinced that they were presenting God's true gospel. So Hutch argued with his father, practically coming to blows, he says. His father probably wasn't a guy who fought in his own day, too. Bob was also increasingly uncomfortable with his own life, his drinking and his brawling and a marriage that was on the rocks to a good RLDS lady. When Bob made his decision to join the LDS Church, one factor was that he believed that if he joined the LDS Church, he would be a better person. He realized that he would still be a little less than perfect. He would be less than perfect, but he was confident that the influence of the LDS Church would help him give up drinking and brawling and other bad habits. Thus, I believe Bob saw a chance for moral reform if he joined the larger Utah-based branch of Mormonism. Granted, he could have made the same kind of decision and returned to active duty in the RLDS Church and tried to straighten out his life or some other denomination, but he probably felt that the LDS Church would have a stronger influence for him, and I think he's right. He knew that the RLDS Church had become a bit lax in this area, you know, coffee, tea, Coca-Cola, and so forth. sorry. So he probably, knew what he's doing. Now, the third reason that Bob fits, Bob made a logical decision, seems to me, to join the LDS Church, and that's I'll call that spiritual. One Sunday in June 1972, Hutch went to the Mormon Church with his father. His father was now a counselor to the bishop. That's awfully quick rise for his dad. Bob was sitting across the room in gospel doctrine from his dad, probably trying to keep some distance from him. During the discussion, Bob asked some prying questions, no surprise to me, making the teacher wonder where this guy came from. And so the end result was that the missionaries came to visit Bob. And so his RLDS wife was very hostile to the Mormons, and she would leave the house whenever they came in. Finally, Hutch went to a baptismal service just out of curiosity. When one girl was being confirmed, he saw a glow around her. At first, he thought it was just the booze that he had consumed before coming to church. But then he saw the outline of three men behind her, and that apparently really moved him. He did nothing at the time and said nothing. He continued his meetings with the missionaries nearly 2 years later. Then, in 1974, after being invited to a fast Sunday by some missionaries, he was moved by the really sweet testimony of a girl. These two experiences provided spiritual testimony that led Bob to join the LDS Church. He was baptized on his 27th birthday in 74. 5 months later, he baptized his mother. She was a little slower than Dad in making this conversion. Bob credits his conversion and his continued involvement in the LDS Church as the spiritual testimony I have gained and nurtured over the past 40 years. Bob says when he told his wife of these spiritual experiences, she said they were the devil. And it seems like she had a pretty good RLDS upraising. There's a fourth reason that does not really fit Hutch, but I think I'm going to mention it, and that's social. I just kind of summarize without reading that. That is that, especially if you're in the Mormon kingdom, you know, in a place where there's a lot of Mormons, you're more likely, there's a possibility you want to kind of conform with whatever peer groups you have, whether it be at school or work or whatever, and just the neighborhoods and so forth. And so there's some social reasons that some, and I know of some, that is joining the LDS Church for social reasons, including one of my religion major classmates at Graceland. So now, that's it for Bob. Now let's hear from Paige Kimball, who will tell us about her spiritual journey. Paige.
Man, I haven't said anything. I'm already getting applause.
I might need it.
I first off want to start my story off with a little disclaimer. This story is being told from my perspective and may not reflect the views of those that I mention later, specifically my husband, so I'm hoping you won't stand up and try to correct me here. I wanted to really give voice to my story, my journey, and the finding of myself. I also want to acknowledge that there was a time and a place when the Mormon Church was my world. I believed in it and its teachings. As a 19-year-old, I stood before my Mormon God, community, and my family, and I made covenants that I fully believed at the time. And though now, some decades later, I no longer regard them with the same importance, I still honor that 19-year-old self that did. I've chosen not to share my temple name or talk openly about these rites because to do so would spit in the face of my youthful self, and I can't do that. My past is part of who I am today. When people ask why I left the Mormon Church, the easiest answer is to say that it stopped working for me. It started causing more heartache than joy in my life. And that was the catalyst of my exit out of the Mormon institution and finding a home in the Unitarian Universalist Church, specifically the South Valley UU congregation that's here in the Salt Lake Valley in Cottonwood Heights, Utah. When my spouse and I, Tom, decided to stop going to the LDS Church, we were really concerned. But we knew that we no longer belonged. We had transforming political and religious beliefs and a new general outlook that significantly differed from our Utah County neighbors. I became weary of attending church and coming home with a growing sense of isolation, hurt, and even anger. As a woman, I felt silenced from within the organization and removed from the feminine deity. There has been times in my life when the issues that I have been dealing with required an understanding that only another woman could provide. I wanted guidance from my heavenly mother. A father would not do in those incidents. But I knew that if I publicly spoke about my heavenly mother, it would not sit well with members of my ward. Also, the stories that were being presented at church didn't match the history that I was reading and finding elsewhere. Internally, I was conflicted. I thought that I could give voice to those who might be struggling. I remember sitting in class sometimes, and I would say something, and I'd see other people nod, and I'd think, oh, good, they were thinking what I was thinking, but just didn't say it. And I would try to do it in a really respectful way. But towards the end, I realized that very few, if any, wanted to hear that voice. I found myself sitting through meetings, biting my tongue, willing myself to keep quiet. I had been raised to believe that church was the place to fill the Spirit, and I didn't want to be the person in the room that drove the Spirit away. However, one Sunday Relief Society lesson pretty much did me in. It was about marriage, and the lesson was about Joseph and Emma's harmonious marriage. The teacher suggested that we should all strive to emulate the Smiths' marriage. I didn't know whether to laugh, cry, or just shout. Of all the marriages, I certainly did not want to pattern mine after the gut-wrenching wreck of a marriage that Joseph had with Emma. I took a moment and I looked around, but nobody else in the Relief Society even blinked an eye at this suggestion. I still dearly loved my neighbors, but sitting in class week after week, hearing them speak out against people and ideas that I had come to hold dear was exhausting. And I knew that the love that I held for them was fading. And if I continued to go to the LDS church, I would become hateful towards these neighbors as much as I had come to hate some of the aspects of my traditions. It wasn't easy separating from the church. At first, we attempted to keep it quiet. You know how it goes. Now, kids, don't tell Grandma and Grandpa that we haven't been going to church. But it didn't take very long for our families to find out. My parents assumed that it was because of the negative encounters that we had with the bishop, and that as soon as he was released, we would return to our LDS faith. And although the bishop had a large part in us finally walking away, it was something that we should have done as a couple a long time before that. The bishop was just the boot in the butt that motivated us to take the final steps out the door and into a new world. What do you do now that you no longer go to church on Sundays? After a lifetime of regular attendance, we weren't so sure. There had been a period of time when I had ventured out and visited several of our local denominations, and although I found praising God with my arms swinging in the air kind of fun, I knew that the deeper I dug into being born again, I would find just as many, if not more, problems. I think I could have easily found a home in the community of Christ. They were a religious community that values the equal voice and contribution of women. I imagine keeping my Mormon history without all the hang-ups that Mormons had. Pedestals don't seem to be required within the community of Christ Church, and I liked that. But now I realize that I needed a clean break from Mormon doctrine and history in order to forgive my predecessors their bad behavior. Plus, there was not a functioning community of Christ Church nearby with a youth program for our kids. And Tom and I were very aware that these kids would be significantly impacted by this change. We had come from, you know, such a strong youth program that was one of our biggest fears with walking away is what would this mean for the kids? And although I was frustrated by the imposed perfectionism and guilt that the Mormons place on their youth, I was also concerned about the impact on our kids without the peer pressure to remain moral. Because we live in Utah County, all of our kids' friends were LDS. And the fact that the only kids that they knew that weren't LDS were trying so hard to make the statement about not being LDS that it felt like that they were making some poor life choices. My kids expressed the concern, if we're not Mormon, what are we? I mean, and they wondered if they asked me, are we going to end up sleeping around, smoking, or being on drugs? I mean, isn't it silly how indoctrinated we had become? that without about the belief that without the LDS Church, we were incapable of making rational, thoughtful, self-affirming, safe decisions. We had lost our ability to create our own standards. I didn't realize how much I came to rely on the church to define my standards. I mean, why do all the hard work when others have already evaluated, tested, and carefully made these decisions for us? The first year after leaving the LDS faith, we did not attend any church. We declared Sunday to be a family day. We went up the canyon, we had picnics, we hiked, we played board games. It was a lot of fun, and truthfully, I kind of miss our insulated Kimball Sundays. However, within a year, I started missing the bonds of a community, and I was missing an aspect of spirituality in my life. I knew of others who had left the Mormon faith and had gone to the Unitarian Church, so I went online and looked it up. The website of the South Valley Unitarian Universalist Society showed a friendly-looking group of people, about 100 of them, standing below a gigantic rainbow flag and a banner that stated, "Standing on the side of love." So far, so good. Then I read the statement that is read each Sunday at our church services, and I knew that I wanted to attend to see if it was really as they portrayed on the website. The statement that caught my attention is as follows. You are welcome here, no matter your age, your size, the color of your eyes, your hair, your skin. You are welcome here, no matter whom you love or how you speak or whatever your abilities. You are welcome here. Whether you come with laughter in your heart or tears, you are welcome here. If you come here with an open mind, a loving heart, and willing hands, you are welcome here. And I have to admit that even after attending South Valley for probably 5 years, that still hits me really strong. The welcoming arms and the love and acceptance. Our first Sunday at South Valley, the youth, ages 11 to 14, presented the service. We learned that during the previous year, the kids have been discussing spiritual topics such as God, reincarnation, human rights, religious books, etc. The kids were asked what they thought and were encouraged to discuss and debate the topics. The year's worth of study led up to this coming-of-age program. The kids presented what they called their credos. Credos are a belief statement that they hope to live by. It was clearly expressed that the beliefs that these youths were sharing that day was a glimpse of their personal convictions at this moment in time, and as they grow and develop, their beliefs will do the same. I became moved as each youth stood and presented widely varying beliefs from others in the group. Some stated beliefs in reincarnation, others expressed atheist beliefs. One boy boldly proclaimed that he believed the Bible to be the Word of God. Each and every kid's credo was met with an acceptance and applause. I was emotionally charged to think that here was a place where varying beliefs were not just tolerated, but could be celebrated, and that someone as young as 11 had taken the time to consider their personal credo. As a Latter-day Saint, I was accustomed to the rhetorical testimony bearing about Joseph Smith, the Book of Mormon, blank, 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 is a true prophet, insert whoever the current prophet is, and I love my parents. What I was experiencing from the UU youth was new for me, and I felt deeply touched. South Valley has a rotating curriculum, and 4 years after our first Sunday going to the UU church, our twins, at the age of 13, got to be part of the coming-of-age program, and they shared their credos with the congregation. Again, I felt the same exhilaration. My two daughters' credos might have differed from the credo that I would have stood up and spoken if I was given the chance, but I felt no fear about their emerging beliefs. I felt no need to correct them or worry that they didn't have the truth. I was proud of them for thinking about what they felt in their own hearts and mind, and I look forward to watching their beliefs change and grow. One thing we are hopeful to find in a community was a strong youth program, and we felt blessed to have found South Valley. There was about 50-plus youths, anywhere between 50 and about 80, I think is what it is. They have regular activities and opportunities to serve and speak out in the community. It has become a community for my kids, and they've realized that they can be non-LDS and still be good, moral people. During our first year with the UU, the youth curriculum focused on learning about other churches. I thought that was really interesting that we're not just talking about ours, now we're going to talk about others. My kids were able to learn about other denominations, their core beliefs, and then as a group, they took field trips to the featured church. They visited a mosque, a Buddhist temple, a Black Southern Baptist church. They visited with the Catholics. They attended a pagan ceremony and a Native American sweat lodge. They even went to the Mormon church. And although my kids weren't real excited about that one, they were taught that the more you know about another's belief, the less assumptions and incorrect conclusions you will make about another person. Each church has good people, and everybody's beliefs are sacred. We need to value everybody's journey in discovering truth. My oldest son was 16 when we stopped going to the LDS church, and he chose not to join us in our exit. He felt that we had raised him to believe in Mormonism, and now we are telling him not to. His LDS beliefs were too deep to simply join us, and although it was hard to split the family in two on Sundays, we wanted to honor his choice as much as we wanted him to honor our decision to look elsewhere. Today, he's serving an LDS mission in Ohio, and we are tested continually to place family, love, and respect over dogma. In the meantime, during this time that we've spent at South Valley, our three girls have just soaked it all up. They have come alive, and I've been so moved to watch them and to feel like that they have the voice that I didn't feel like I had. It was hard at first for our younger son. He struggled a bit. He was 12 or 13 at the time, and I think he missed some of the male privileges. He also was stressed about the fact that they were not telling him what to believe. For him, that was upsetting. He kept saying to me, "Mom, but they're not telling me what to believe," you know? And I would respond, "But the UU church doesn't dictate beliefs. They present thoughts and ideas, and then it's up to him to decide which of these spoke to his heart and which he wanted to follow." This was a bit confusing to him, but for me, it was a breath of much-needed fresh air. I was in the middle of like-minded people, and my broken spiritual cup was being fixed and filled. As an adult woman, I was finally asking myself what Paige Ogden Kimball believed. I was grappling with my own faith, and I found it invigorating and exciting. I dared to ask myself questions that I don't think I ever would have dared to ask within the Mormon church. Is there really a God? Is this life all that I have? And I still don't know that I know the answers to those completely, but I've decided that it doesn't matter. It doesn't change who I am or how I live. Whether there was a God or not, I would still be me, and I would still act according to my heart. South Valley isn't a place where you hear the word God a lot, but you will hear a talk of spirituality, of neighboring love, of respecting the earth, of caring for those around us. The teachings within the UU church are pretty much based on about seven principles, and the child's version of these principles is build a fair and peaceful world. All people need a voice. We care about the earth's lifeboat. Be kind in all that you do. We are free to learn together. Each person is important, and search for what is true. Jesus is respected as a great teacher among with the likes of Buddha and Muhammad, but no one person is placed above the other. Truth is all around. Some truths speak to me, while other truths speak to another person. Some Sundays I go to church and I leave feeling inspired and uplifted. Other Sundays I walk away with a new thought to think about. And a few Sundays, I admit, I can't really even get into the sermons, but I've never walked away angry, even when I wasn't sure that I felt the same way about the subject as the Reverend did. Why? Probably because it wasn't being portrayed as God's truth. I never felt judged by deity or the person beside me if I disagreed. Tom and I added our names to the UU books as members about a year or so after we started attending, because here was a place that needed us as much as we needed them. They loved us, warts and all, and I loved them. In all honesty, I can't say that I know the UU history as well as I know the LDS history. I can't say that the Holy Ghost has confirmed to me that this is God's true and living church, which at one point was very important to me, but now doesn't seem to be. I only know that right here and right now, the UU Church has been a soft landing place for my soul and provided the healing that I needed. I, like the kids in the Coming of Age program, am evolving, and my beliefs are as well. The UU Church provides me a safe haven in which to explore all that is and what is to come, and that is enough. Thank you.
Wonderful.
How's that? Can you hear me okay? No?
Yeah, close as possible.
How's that? Huh? Okay, thank you. So in the About section on my Facebook page, under Religious Views, it used to say, I am a reformed, restored, tree-hugging, dirt-worshipping, Latter-day Judeo-Celtic Anglican heretic who is in ministry with Community of Christ. I wasn't sure how to squeeze my trips into the Krishna Temple for Festival of Colors and the Ramayan pageant, so I just left that out. At some point, my husband made me change it. He said that although that description fit me to a T, it was a bit too much in your face to be a spiritual description. After much negotiation, he finally let me put that I was in trouble at church a lot and was pleased to have found all of the other troublemakers. They were at Community of Christ. It isn't that I'm cavalier about my faith. On the contrary, it is such an important part of who I am that I'm able to express it with much diversity and to do so comfortably. I am a Canadian citizen who was raised primarily in Orange County, California. My family has, as best we can tell, been Anglican for about 400 years. The neighborhood in which I grew up was approximately 40% Jewish, and I attended a Roman Catholic K-8 school. We were very active at St. George's Episcopal Church in Laguna Hills, California, though my parents' attendance started to drop off in the mid-70s as things in the church changed too much for them. I lived for a year with two aunts in Toronto, Ontario. One aunt was an Anglican, the other was a member of the United Church of Canada. I attended church with both of them, as well as attending mutual and some worship services at the Ossington LDS ward in Toronto with some close friends that I had made, but I didn't join the LDS church at that time. My junior year of high school, I was a foreign exchange student in Yugoslavia, where I attended the mosque on Fridays and the Serbian Orthodox Church on Sundays. When I returned, and you wonder why I'm such a mess, right? When I returned from Yugoslavia, I attended the newly built Laguna Hills High School, where I had met some new LDS friends and started attending mutual and early morning seminary. I was baptized into the LDS church, and my parents were supportive, though they did not join the church. I received a call to serve a mission, and for my missionary farewell, my mom put on a proper English tea, something I imagine may still be legendary in the Mission Viejo, California steak. While serving in the Washington-Seattle mission, I was given the assignment of being what was called a teamer. I would only spend short periods of time in an area, and I would team with the elders from that area, and all I would do was teach. I was considered an effective and productive teacher. One day, I was summoned to the mission president's office, and I was asked about my testimony. My understanding was that some elders with whom I had teamed reported to the mission president that they were concerned that when I taught, I didn't ever share with investigators my testimony that I knew that ours was the only true church. The mission president asked me what I did say. I told him how I tried to individually match the investigator needs with what church membership could mean for them personally. His response was, well, it must work. People are getting baptized. This testimony problem dogged me for the rest of my mission. At the end of my mission, the mission president said to me in my final interview, Elder Dexheimer, I'm worried about you, but I don't know what to say. You have contributed to the baptisms of 36 people in the last 18 months, but you don't seem to have a testimony. I tried to point out to him that testimonies could look different. I said, President Hanks, I do have a testimony. It just looks a little different. I was a teenager with questions. And when I was taught by the missionaries about the young Joseph and his questions, it is something that resonated with me. There are different things that resonate with different people. I don't know if he was convinced or not. Less than a year later, I married my best friend in the Los Angeles temple. It was an incredibly spiritual experience. It was sacred, revelatory, and beautiful. But I didn't understand why I was required to believe that my marriage, new and not very experienced, was somehow superior to my parents' marriage. My parents were about the most in-love couple I have ever known, even to this day. At the time of my father's passing, my mother and father had been married for some 65 years. They were married in the Truckee County Courthouse in 1947. Their love for one another and their supporting each other was an eternal love to me. In the middle 1980s, I came to the realization that I was on some level something called a universalist. I believe that God is love, power, light, and truth. I believe that a type of perfect justice rules the world, and that all of God's children will realize the kingdom prepared for them, even though they may have strayed. I began to see the revelations that had become sections 137 and 138 in the LDS Doctrine and Covenants as the Lord wanting to move us as a community of believers in that very direction. I couldn't necessarily articulate a truth that was at my very core, but it was something I began to feel very deeply about. Time marched forward, and I came to navigate in an area that is known as the Borderlands. It was during this time that I discovered that far from being outer darkness, the borderlands are margins in which the greatest amounts of light are available to the vitamin D deficient soul. My journey along the borderlands has brought me great insight and blessings many, many times along the way. One such blessing was my experience with the ordination of women. And that is what ultimately led me to Community of Christ. Now, I'm ashamed to admit that I never really had a very strong opinion about ordaining women. This was not a topic that I had some sort of deep down inside spiritual DNA understanding. For me, I guess it was something that I had to experience. I remember being asked about the topic of ordaining women to the priesthood, and I remember my lame answer, I really don't have an opinion. It doesn't impact me. I'm not a woman, and I have the priesthood. And so, about 10 years ago, when I accidentally, and it was accidentally, attended a Community of Christ in Columbia, Missouri, the sacrament was being served by women priesthood holders. The testimony of its rightness so overpowered me that in an instant, I went from intending not to receive the sacrament to hungering to partake as a way to honor both the priesthood of these women and to honor my own priesthood. There was no going back from that experience. I found it impossible to leave a place, an intangible space that was the kingdom of God. I had experienced it. Sadly, when I returned home to Grantsville, that's Grantsville, Utah, the questions that I began to ask and the comments I shared were not a welcome addition at my home ward, nor with most members of my family. Eventually, for me, it became too difficult to continue to navigate where I was with any measure of integrity. I stopped attending the ward, and my marriage also could not withstand the pressures that ensued in a small Mormon town when the priesthood holder stops attending church. What couldn't get much worse did when my 11-year-old daughter passed away on June 3rd, 2005. The greatest ill was perpetrated against me as I was shunned at my own daughter's funeral in Grantsville. And it wasn't merely the silent treatment or sitting on the back row, but it was the snide comments that finally broke me. My siblings had sent a beautiful, large floral cross that was placed next to the casket. I endured comments such as, well, that's obviously from your side of the family, and I can't believe they allowed that cross in our stake center. That night, as I was curled in the fetal position all alone in my apartment, God, my mother, came to me and held me in a way no other could. She didn't make it all better, but she stayed with me and she wept with me. Not too long before this tragedy, I had started attending the Episcopal Church in Tooele. I couldn't just not go to church on Sunday, and returning to my Anglican roots had a comforting rhythm to it. The church organist and his family got me through this time of darkness. Eventually, the church organist and I had a son together, and so I did the honorable thing, and I married him. The organist, not our son. I share this story because I feel that it illustrates my Christian experience in the ways that matter most. For me, the name of a church or its denominational identity is second to its ministry and its mission. I am a member of community of Christ. It is a membership that I value a great deal. I feel that in being a member of Community of Christ, I have been able to take the best of my Anglican identity and the best of my Latter-day Saint identity and bring them together in a whole and complete way that is truly and authentically Mark Trujillo. And that, in turn, makes me a better disciple of Jesus Christ. I don't believe that this could be done as well for me in any other denominational setting. But as much as I love Community of Christ for all of those reasons, what matters most is the mission of Jesus Christ. Often I tell people that I am in ministry with Community of Christ because I feel that it says a whole lot more than simply I am a member of Community of Christ. Have any of you who are LDS ever had to endure that lame excuse, "It's not the people that are true, it's the church"? I call that the great cop-out. Now, I want to garner up my very best Bruce McConkie-esque voice, and I want to say, false, false, false. You see, nothing could be further from the truth. The church is the people, the body of Christ. The Jesus message that I understand places orthopraxy at least at par with, if not before, orthodoxy. Are we feeding the hungry? Are we proclaiming release to the captives? Are we taking care of the widows? Are we mourning with those who mourn? Are we publishing peace? It is true, Jesus gave us some foundations of belief to build upon. What we are to be building is what we in the Restoration Movement call Zion, the peaceable reign of Christ on earth. It makes sense that as our understanding of the things of God increases, that we would adapt and develop additional beliefs and practices. But there is a difference between building an expansion of our understanding and completely retrofitting the original message and purpose of Jesus' mission. Some of the particular beliefs or practices I bring with me from my Anglican and LDS experience may not be the same as the person worshiping next to me at Community of Christ. And that's okay, because although our experiences and our understandings may differ, we break bread together. We drink of the cup together. We bless one another, and we engage in mission together. The church was meant to be conciliar in nature. While there has always been a hierarchy to lead it, there has also been always the meeting of councils to advise the hierarchy. Since the book of Acts, we disciples have met together with the belief that through our deliberations, the voice of the Spirit will ultimately speak. While it may be a little messy and untidy at times, this kind of healthy dialogue and tension, this learning to live in faithful disagreement, is at the very heart of one of the more difficult things God asks of us, and that is to live in community, to be a part of the body of Christ, to simultaneously serve as a minority voice to the majority, and to have that minority voice speaking to us when we are the status quo. If we simply strive to be a true church, we are able to focus on being in mission. When we must sustain a claim of being the only true church, we are so distracted by having to fuel and prove that claim that it substantially detracts from being in mission. The difference is between conforming and allowing oneself to experience transformation by mission. And the mission of Jesus Christ is what matters most. Lo and behold, the group of folks I found doing this a lot of the time are all those troublemakers down at Community of Christ. And that's why I changed denominations.
Wonderful, wonderful. Okay, get this thing out of here. This is supposed to be the best mic up here. So we'll hand it back and forth and get it out. The reason I only asked three people, even though it's an hour and a half session, I want to have plenty of time for discussion. And I know in a lot of the presentations I make, the discussion's a heck of a lot more interest than reading the paper. And but first, I want to make a couple comments. My brother David Russell was the most spiritual member of the four siblings of our family. And he's the one we thought would be an RLDS appointee, full-time paid minister like our father was. But Dave had a problem. He was gay. And so pretty soon he was in the hometown where my father had been the appointee minister for 9 years. The rest of the family left. Dave came back to teach. But he ultimately just did not, for a variety of reasons, just couldn't take it anymore. And so he tried every non-fundamentalist Protestant church that he could find. He didn't do any of those evangelical Protestants. And he knew he wouldn't like those. But finally, he became a Unitarian. And Ashland, Oregon was his last stop in his professional moves. And a wonderful congregation there, wonderful fellowship there in the Ashland, Oregon congregation. And so we really were delighted that Dave finally found his home in the UU fellowship. Yeah, Mark's comments are just extremely moving to me. One final thing, I think it was you that mentioned that Joseph and Emma, the ideal marriage. I was once on a panel in Sunstone commenting on Val Avery's book on David Hiram Smith, and somebody asked, well, what do you think of Louis Biderman? And Val, I think to her great credit, she said, I like Louis Biderman. Now, some people thought, what? Would you like him better than Joseph as a companion? And so then I said, yeah, Louis was a better husband. Just think about it the way that a typical woman would look at whether or not her marriage had been successful, was being successful. Well, Louis Biderman was unfaithful. Well, So anyway, for your questions, come up to the mic. Come up to your mic so you can be on the record, and we'll pass the mic here back and forth. I see Levina coming up, and Levina is my editor, and man, she is a tough editor.
And I just mailed you. This is Nan, is it? Your Journal of Mormon History essay, so I'll bring you a printout tomorrow.
Oh, good, good. Thank you. Thank you, editor.
I have two comments, and one is that I was so moved by Mark and Paige, both of you, that you made your decision to leave out of love. You did not want to become angry or bitter or hostile or make yourself sick by saying, I'm listening to this, but it doesn't matter, because it does matter. And my second one, which is actually a question, is from my own experience and from that of scores of people that I've talked to, one of the responses when anybody starts to get sort of shaky in the faith is, but what about your children? And the implication is they'll be in the back seat having sex, and then they'll be out of the car stealing hubcaps. And, you know, there's no... A life of doom is ahead of them if you leave the church. And as I thought about that, I thought, yes, that the LDS church is fairly successful at preventing certain kinds of bad behavior, and it can even sort of encourage good behaviors, but its methods, I think, are really wrong, because it does two things. One is that, and if you listen to conference talks, which I do religiously, the world is portrayed as an evil, wicked, obscene place that is flooded with filth, and you don't have a choice. You don't even have a chance. You will just be whelmed over by its evil and buried in sin and filth. And this is the message that the adults are getting. And the second method is that it infantilizes the adults. It treats the adults the same way that it wants the adults to treat the children. So I really appreciated how thoughtful you and Tom were, Paige, about making a decision that would work for your family, and respecting James in his decision to stick with the church. And by gosh, he's got that Kimball stubbornness, doesn't he? But could you talk a little bit more about how to decide what's best for the children? Because I think that that's... I think that the children also get a very bad message about you live a life without integrity or honor if you accommodate too much.
Thanks, Levina. I would love to have Levina be my apostle. No, no, no prophet.
I feel like I kind of said something already on this, but one other thing that I think has been interesting in moving to the UU Church is not only... How do I say this? I guess one of the biggest things is labeling bad behavior now. Oh, sorry. Is being careful about labeling things as bad behavior. Some things that maybe before I thought would have been bad behavior, now I see as just kind of typical teenage behavior. And so far, I've been really impressed by my kids. They've still, you know... If you didn't know better, you would almost think they were LDS. They've been really choosy about what they've chosen to accept into their lives and not. And I've been very proud of them. But I think that the thing that makes me the proudest is that this is now their choice. And it's an authentic choice coming from them. Whether they choose to remain chaste until marriage or not, you know, as long as it's an authentic choice coming from them, I can accept whatever they choose. So I just want them to live at their very best.
This is kind of an interesting question for me. So you heard me say that two men can have a baby together, and not only that, but they can have to get married. So Rob and I have a son together. His name is Dylan, and the way that we got Dylan and the reason we had to get married is while we were dating, Dylan's mother, who is a very, very dear friend of Rob's from high school, finally got out of a horrible and abusive relationship and discovered that she was pregnant. And she was beside herself. She didn't know what she was going to do. She called us. We sat with her in her living room and reviewed different options. She was considering terminating the pregnancy because she just couldn't fathom having a baby in her life at that time. And so Rob and I told her that we would raise her child for her. And we didn't want her to have to make a decision that she wouldn't be able to not take back. And when Dylan was first, so we had to set up house because we were going to have a baby. And when Dylan was first born, his mother was not very present in his life. It was a difficult time for her. He's 10. He just turned 10. As time has moved forward, she has gradually become a very important part of his life, and it's a very beautiful thing. And I guess my question would be, at that point, you know, we hear some people think that two men shouldn't raise a baby, and in our particular case, we didn't see any other options, and it's kind of worked out okay. The children that I have from my first marriage, two of the three have served missions. Rob and I have supported them financially and morally on their missions. We may have a third in the wings. She's thinking about it. She just graduated from here at the U, and things seem to be intact. I also have a stepdaughter who is 17, and she's had a tough go of it, and she has horrible social anxiety. And in fact, she can only go to school at school part-time, and the rest of the time she takes courses online at home. So Community of Christ has this divine institution every summer called Reunion, and it's sort of like camp on steroids. And so Rob and I got this bright idea that we were going to haul the whole family up to camp for Reunion this year. And Lily decided that she would go. Now, usually the best we can hope is that she'll find some other shy kid to latch on to and survive the week. And that's kind of what we were looking to happen. As the week progressed, every time I looked at Lily, she was with somebody different, and she was laughing, and she was, the culmination of it was at the talent show on the last night. She stood in front of a room full of people and had a pie thrown in her face. And I've known this girl for 10 years and never seen her thrive the way she thrived that week. And I believe that it was because of the environment she was in and the way she was treated. Everyone there thought that her unique family was just fine. Everyone there just accepted her where she was. And as soon as that happened, evidently for possibly the first time in her life, in a setting outside of her immediate family, and she just took off. And so I guess I would just say consider the possibilities. But we've been very fortunate and very blessed with all of our kids from all the different directions.
Yeah, I know several dozen same-sex couples, some married, some not, some raising children, some not. But generally speaking, as I think of those people, I can't imagine better parents than the ones that I know. So.
It's very interesting to hear what life sounds like in some of the other churches. Some of my ancestors came with the earliest pioneers and so we've been LDS from the very first. But your description of these other churches, the social activities and the acceptance and all, sounds like some of the wards that we've lived in. And my experience is the closest you get to a university, the more liberal, the farther you get, like Grantsville, you're going to get a different story. But the thing about the church is that I don't think that people realize is that there is room for every person of every persuasion, every belief, every tradition, you might say. They can be who they are, ordinary people, people of all races, colors, creeds, sexual orientations, and so on. But the church does focus really on the highest degree of the celestial kingdom. They say there's room for everyone, and there are kingdoms of heaven for everyone. And the social advantages in the other churches are wonderful and good and to be expected in a kingdom such as the terrestrial kingdom. We had a member of our ward who was owner of a restaurant who, he was a great missionary in England. He says, I want the terrestrial kingdom. He said, that's where my friends are going to be. That's where I want to be. But the church admittedly does say that it is the only true and living church. You have to add the word and living, meaning through revelation and modern prophet. The only one that will take us to the highest degree of the celestial kingdom. And there are some requirements that to get there that are a bit uncomfortable for people. But if they don't like that, they can stay LDS and fall back into the terrestrial kingdom type of lifestyle if they choose. And Christ, when he was upon the earth, his emphasis, according to LDS doctrine, was on the highest degree of the celestial kingdom. Said there are certain things you must believe in Christ. Except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He organized the church with apostles and so on. And so if we really want the that highest degree...
Do you have a question?
There are certain things that we should do. So my question is, when you left the church, the LDS church, did you consider any of these points that you could have had the same advantages if you chose the right ward or... if you had decided, I want the highest degree of the celestial kingdom and not just the terrestrial kingdom.
Thank you.
I would just go back to the example that I was just shared about reunion. That just happened right here in Huntsville, Utah. I didn't have to go searching for the right ward. I think that by their fruits ye shall know them. And I would not have sent two children on a mission if I had a problem with much of what you're saying. But, well, first of all, I guess I could also be kind of trite and say, well, at section 164 of the Doctrine and Covenants, our prophet president is producing for us a living church with revelation. I would also say that, but that's not what matters most. Is what matters most is the mission of Jesus Christ, and that doesn't matter what denomination one belongs to. And so on Pride Sunday, very interesting, it was June 8th this year, conflicted with Pentecost, which is kind of a big church day. And at first I was kind of grumbly because one of the things I do in my congregation in Ogden is I help plan worship, and I was planning this big over-the-top gay Pentecost service with, I mean, little white doves hanging from the ceiling and people wearing red, and I was just so excited. I was even going to special order the special Pentecost birthday cake. And it was Pride, and I do have my priorities. And so, so we had to scale down my original plans, And I made the choice to be present at the Pride Parade. And again, because the mission of Jesus Christ matters most, being present, being a person of faith at Pride, I think is a very important thing. And so there I was, and looking around me and seeing, you know, drag queens standing on floats, and there was nothing terrestrial about it. It was the kingdom of God. It was the new Pentecost. And how I know that I caught the right spirit was then some good friends of mine that in the LDS Church, but I also work with in a seeker program in Community of Christ, I ran into them. They were marching with Mormons Building Bridges. And I wasn't jealous that they weren't with us. I was happy that they were where they needed to be. And so I guess I just have a different idea of celestial and terrestrial.
I'll just make this very quick. For those of us that know Thomas and I, they will know that this was a 10 to 15 year process. We absolutely thought about it. We thought about it continuously for 10 years. So we thought about it in regards to ourselves individually, and we thought about it in regards to our family. And when we wrote and asked to have our names taken off the church records, we received a letter from our stake president informing us that did we think about the fact that we were breaking the covenants that we had with our kids and that we were no longer a celestial family. And I guess I can just say that if there is life after this, I am still a family with my children. And I will be with them because I choose to be with them. And the love that we have and we give to each other, that's eternal in my perspective. And no organization can give that to me, and no organization can take that away from me.
Yeah, for me, for me, it's an easy answer. I never considered the levels of kingdom. I'm like, I think Paige was just suggesting, I don't have the foggiest idea what happens to us after we die. In my Lamoni RLDS congregation, Community of Christ now, and going back quite a ways, I don't hear preachers ever mentioning it. It's just not something that we're, I think maybe we just don't, a lot of them are like me, don't have the foggiest idea what's going to happen. Who would know? No, I don't think Joseph Smith would know.
I sat back there while that gentleman was talking, and first of all, I just wanted to apologize for his comment because we don't all feel the same way that he does, and I just wanted to say thank you very much for the hard decisions that you guys have made for your families. It's extremely important as far as families are concerned, and it's a very difficult decision to make for your family, and it seems like you have done that for your family, and I believe that that's what's most important in this life, not looking towards some other aspect after this life. You know, we can look at the kingdoms and look at it all as far as philosophically and theologically, but we're here now, and we're here with our families, and I love that you love your families enough to make those hard decisions.
So. We missed you, didn't we? Sorry, we missed you. You're
Paige, I want to thank you for the emphasis you placed on how your kids were a factor in this choice. I'm probably, when it came time for me to leave LDS activity about a dozen years ago for many of the same reasons you talked about and others, I considered myself probably to be a Unitarian Universalist at heart. But living in the Bible Belt in South Texas, even in a university town, we had the consideration of what we were going to do with our young daughter, who was a baby at the time. And when you go to school as a kid in Texas, one question you're invariably asked is, what church do you go to? And we decided, because the local congregation in the United Church of Christ had a very good youth program, and because it was called the Church of Christ, which everybody there, you know, in a bigger organization in Texas, that maybe it would be easier on her than if we became one of these strange Unitarian Universalists, you know, at least from the perspective of Texans. Yeah. So I wanted to ask, you know, my daughter now is 12 years old, and she has no problem in school with her playmate saying that she goes to the United Church of Christ, because to them they hear Church of Christ. Okay, have your kids ever had any problems growing up in Utah County and all that, at with other children and with school kids, because they were apostates, or they were the part of this, you know, are they getting hit at school or anything like that?
I think for the most part people have been very kind and very respectful of my kids, and but there has definitely been problems. There's been huge problems when it comes to dating. And there's been a lot of problems for my children in that sense, that parents did not want their child to date our child because they weren't LDS. And
even though our ancestors,
as Tom says, even though our ancestors probably converted their ancestors. No, it's and this is kind of out of the blue, and I apologize to my sister who's sitting in the back, but I do want to say that I look at their marriage as an amazing, they've created this amazing unity, in the sense that my sister still attends the LDS church, my brother-in-law attends the Unitarian church, and their children are such an amazing blend of the two of them. They go 1 week to her church, 1 week to his, you know, and they sound, if they were to explain themselves, I think they'd sound a lot of like what you said, you know. It's a very mixed set of religious beliefs, but it's been really nice to see them work things out. And it was an inspiration to my daughter, who at the time was who was dating a very LDS person, thinking, you know, we could do this, because they watched Ruth and John, but anyway, that was another one that didn't work out because she was an LDS.
I'll never forget the time about 6 years ago we asked Paige to read the scripture at the Community of Christ service on Sunday morning, and it was to be 1 Corinthians 13, you know, maybe the best chapter in the Bible, and love, you know. And she read that scripture, her son, I don't know if it's a boy that's on the mission now, I'm not sure, but her son was sitting there with the most admiring look at his mother, how proud he was of his mother reading this great scripture from the Bible. Next.
Of course, we're all here because we all have our own personal struggles, and all of us sitting in the audience are wondering, wow, could I get there? Could I do that? And it sounds like all of you have come to this through tremendous personal trauma that has made it so that there was no option to stay in the church. And many of us are there too. And that church became such a negative place to be that you couldn't stay. And yet others, in spite of the same personal trauma, have somehow managed to stay. And I'm just wondering if anybody has any... I'm a Mormon historian and incredibly conflicted about our history. And I really would like to stay. But there's so much trouble. And I just wonder how to... I don't know. That's all I have to say.
I really admire those that can still have their integrity and stay. And there really are people that do it, and I admire them, and I'm grateful for them, because the church needs their voice. One thing about walking away and leaving was that I lost my voice. voice in that sense. When the women went to Temple Square to ask to be led into the tabernacle, I thought about it. I thought about going. But, you know, one of the things that they say is they're just a bunch of women that aren't even members of the church now. And I wanted, and even though I wanted to be there to support my friends, and I completely agree with what they were doing, it's not my fight anymore. And I needed to step back. But I am proud of those that are still making the fight, because I will probably have grandchildren in this church, and I hope that it's a safer place for them.
I just want to say to you personally, so one of the advantages one has when they're raised Anglican is that Henry VIII is the founder of your church, and so there are no delusions of grandeur, okay? So one of the things that was very refreshing for me in Community of Christ is the fact that, well, they treated Joseph kind of like Henry VIII, and except his wives were all at the same time. And the reason that's an important thing for me personally is, for me, I find confronting those difficult items of history and owning them strengthen me. I had an experience in Sunday school, LDS Sunday school, several years ago. So came the end of a general conference, and President Hinckley had stood up at the end of conference and said, gosh, this has just been this really inspirational conference. And I don't know about you, brothers and sisters, but I leave here wanting to be just a little bit better. A very nice comment, okay? And so then the next Sunday in Sunday school, and it's in Grantsville, our Sunday school teacher spent a good 10 minutes trying to explain to us how President Hinckley didn't really mean that, because, of course, there was no room for him to need to improve. And I just was very deflated. I mean, how could I ever, you know? And so I think that when I look at these imperfect, fallible people that God has used as instruments to bring about such marvelous things, that to me is a strength. So I wanted to share that to you individually as a person. And the other thing I had figured is, you know, there's a reason why the millennium is going to last, you know, 1,000 years, is because we're all going to have a lot to learn, and we're all going to be just a little bit surprised. And so
some historians of Catholicism say, especially those who are Catholics, have said that it's a good idea that every now and then we've had a pope that's a real rogue. Otherwise we might think they are infallible. Yeah. Next. I see Brother Eastman here.
Yeah, I'm one of those who decided to stay. And I've occasionally thought that I will, basically it's because of a stubborn streak, because I go in eyes wide open. And certainly I have learned enough about church history. There are plenty of black sheep. One wonders if the 90 and 9 were not the black ones. Basically, I think some of us stay because we're too stubborn to leave, and that perhaps we can function in the church as Paul's thorn in the side did, to keep him awake and alert.
I think I've heard more than one LDS person say, you know, like say comparing to the president of the church, well, it's my church too. You know, it's not just Gordon B. Hinckley, sir, Thomas Monson. Next. When we run out of questions, we'll quit, but we do have 5 more minutes. So. Yes, come in.
I have a question for Paige. How did your family, your LDS family at large, accept or adjust to your decision for your family to attend the Unitarian Universalist Church?
At first, I think they were just grateful that we were going to church. I don't think they really knew what it meant. They said, oh, good, we're glad you were going to church. So that was, I think, the biggest thing at first. But my mom and I had to have a big conversation one day when she was talking about, I'm so sad that you're not going to the temple. I'm so sad that you're not this and you're not that. And our conversation, I just had to say, Mom, you're focusing on what I'm not right now and not what I am. And there's a lot of me that's good. And please focus on that. And that was probably 3-4 years ago. And I think that, you know, she's your typical Mormon mom. She feels bad that we're not going to church. But we have kind of a variety in my family now of active LDS, non-active LDS. We kind of have a little bit of a rainbow in my family, and my parents specifically has tried very hard to love us regardless. So, and not just in spite of, but love us for who we are. So it's, you know, there's definitely a little tenderness. I don't think that our relationships are quite as close now, because it wasn't uncommon for my mother to call me and tell me about this amazing spiritual experience she has in the temple, and it's taking time to build up to that again. But they're still there, and I still love my family, and they love me as well. So
my mother is a very loyal, very traditional RLDS member, and occasionally she'd just bemoan to me. I'm the only one of the four who stayed in the church. And occasionally she'd just bemoan to me, Bill, you're the only one that still goes to church. I'd say, no, Mom, three of the four of us go to church. Dave's Unitarian, Rita's United Church of Christ. And, well, you know what I mean.
Is anybody else? If not, we'll just quickly go to lunch. Let's take one more, because time is running out. One more, then we'll do lunch.
I don't know, Paige, this may be a little tender, but I'm curious to know whether or not your missionary son tries to convert to you. Is there how does he say in his letters? You know, because I have a feeling that because you and Tom are his parents, he's probably pretty cool, but would you mind talking about that?
Can we edit this part so he doesn't listen to it later? No. The year before James left on his mission, I really saw him digging in and entrenching himself in his Mormon faith. And he's doing that again on his mission. He's continuing that. I actually came to a Sunstone session before he left, and it talked about missionaries and how they feel like they only can write these faith-promoting stories home to their families, and they didn't want to tell anything bad that was going on. And I talked to him before he left, and I said, you can tell me the good, the bad, and the ugly. I haven't heard as much of the bad and ugly. I hear lots of the good still. He's still only writes faith-promoting things to us. But I also had a talk to him, and I said, you will be a much better missionary if you understand that not everybody needs to be LDS. And some people are maybe even better off not being LDS. But there are some people out there that really need what you have to give. And I'm grateful that, you know, you're doing what you believe. I also told him that I wanted to hear about his mission, but I asked him kindly not to write me a letter calling me to repentance, that wouldn't sit well with me. So he hasn't written that to me, but I can't say the same about Tom.
Well, he needs it. At least the repentance part, anyway.
But I kind of walk on thin ice, too, I think, a little bit. Or tiptoe, and Tom sometimes clomps around on that thin ice. So the two of them butt heads a little bit more than I do sometimes. But I don't know. I think it would be crazy for him to think he could convert us back, but I'm pretty sure that's probably in the back of his head sometimes. You know, if I go out here and I fulfill this mission and I serve with all my heart and soul, maybe my family will come back.
I got mostly the newsy letters from my two kids that have served missions. What I was encouraged by is they never hesitated to share those spiritual experiences with me. And that was rooted in the fact that they knew that I would genuinely be happy about that. Because there's room for everyone at the table. And so that's why I've had absolutely no qualms about supporting them in their missions. But no, I would say that my family was blessed with their two missionaries, and it was a good experience. So.
Well, thank you very much. I have chaired a lot of sessions over the years, but I don't think there's been any that I really enjoyed more, and especially these two fine people right here. Thank you very much.